Before we get started, I would like to give you a little background. Give you a little background as to where we have been and to where we are going. In January 2017, we began a series of messages based out of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a letter, of course, written by the Apostle Paul to the church there at Ephesus while he was imprisoned at Rome. This was the time period when he was kind of under house arrest, as we would think of it today. And that little book was a book of great doctrine and also of practical instruction for daily living. We spent a pretty significant chunk of time in that book. We spent nearly, I think, 33 weeks in that book. And then at which time we moved to the book of 1 Timothy, which was a book, once again, written by the Apostle Paul, but now it was written to Timothy while he was the pastor, the lead elder there at the church of Ephesus. After Paul was released from that imprisonment there at Rome, he and others, and Timothy with him, went to the church there at Ephesus, and they found that church in disarray. It had been led astray by many false teachers. It was really a mess. The book of 1 Timothy is really a book of to help Timothy to instruct that church and to support his ministry there, to make the corrections that needed to take place there at Ephesus. It had come a long way from the truths that Paul had espoused there for many years before that. And Timothy was to get them back on track. And we spent some 29 weeks in that book. Then we moved to 2 Timothy. And again, a letter written by the Apostle Paul, again to Timothy, while he was still yet the elder there at Ephesus. This book was very unlike the first book, in that this book was really primarily written to strengthen Timothy. We think of it as being Paul's last testament, his swan song. We think about all of those things, but the primary purpose of the book, by and by far, was to strengthen Timothy. Now, of course, we know that some of the book was asking Timothy to come, to bring John Mark with him, to bring some supplies with him, but by and far, the subject of the book was to strengthen Timothy, to help him to stand against those that were false teachers, to not get involved or entertain these false doctrines that they promoted. So even though, as we look in the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we don't see the church of Ephesus really called out by name so much, what's going on at Ephesus really is the basis for much of the thought that is expressed in that. Paul is writing to Timothy because of what's going on in Ephesus, because of what he is dealing with. Now, my purpose in taking you through this little history here is because it is my desire to kind of follow Ephesus as much as possible in the Scripture. We even on our Wednesday nights, I know many of y'all don't make it out on Wednesday nights, but even in our Wednesday nights, we looked at the church at Ephesus there as we went through the book of Acts. And we find that as we look at the text that we've looked at so far, we see a church that started off with a little bit of struggle, but did fantastic under the direction of Paul. We see a church that allowed some false teachers to come up, and we see it decline. We see a church that brings Timothy in, and when Timothy comes in, it is strengthened doctrinally. And we will see trouble again coming now, in what we're going to be looking at now. But as you look at this, the church at Ephesus really mirrors the same kind of struggles that modern churches find as well. You see, all churches have ups and downs. All churches struggle sometimes with doctrines and with issues within and following the pattern of Scripture. Now, we have, in our journey so far, been focused, of course, upon the writings of Paul. Luke, of course, was the writer of Acts, but that was pretty brief for most of us that were here for that. But everything else has been written by Paul, whether it was a letter directly written to Ephesus or whether it was a letter written to Timothy as elder at Ephesus. And again, though we haven't seen in those other letters the name Ephesus or the Ephesians or anything like that, though we haven't seen them called out by names. Again, what is going on in the church certainly motivates much of what we have read so far. So with that in mind, we are going to move on in our journey, as last week we have finished with 2 Timothy, and we're going to move on in that study. Now, it is pretty universally agreed upon that Paul was martyred around the year 67 AD, and much of the time that's plus or minus a year, but it's about that period of time, 67 AD, that would have taken place. So that was just a few years before the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. Now, the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus in the year 70 AD. Now, that's a number, a date that most Christians should try to put to memory somewhere, because at that point in time, things kind of change in Christianity, right? So in 70 AD, Titus destroyed Jerusalem. And Israel was basically wiped off the map as far as the Roman Empire was considered, and Israel would not be a nation again until after World War II. Those are things that all Christians should try to put to memory. Now, what happened to Timothy following the martyrdom there of Paul is essentially a mystery to us. Now, likely he would have returned to Ephesus, but we don't know how long he stayed there. We don't know what took place after that. Timothy did not try to take up the charge of the Apostle Paul and begin to churn out letters to churches correcting everyone. Timothy had no authority to do that. Timothy was the pastor of a local church. He was not the Apostle Paul. He was not charged with the care of the churches. He was charged with the care of his church. Now, this is where the timeline gets a little tricky, because today we are, again, beginning in 1 John, as you can tell from behind me here, which is universally agreed upon and contested by good witnesses, of course, like Irenaeus and Polycarp, that John wrote all of these letters, that is, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, at Ephesus. So he would have written the Gospel of John first and then written these other three letters. And we believe, as we'll see today, that you can see that the Gospel of John is actually alluded to here as he even begins to open up the book. Now, you might say, well, why aren't we going to do the Gospel of John first then? Well, the reason we're not going to do the Gospel of John is because we've already went through that book already. We've went through that book. We spent some 52 weeks in that Gospel between the years of 2013 and 2014, and you can find that on our app. Because I guarantee it, if I did it again today, it would probably take 104 weeks. So we're going to let that go. Now, again, the tricky part of the timeline, as I said, is when did John write this book? When did he write these things? And we have to keep in mind the book of Revelation, also a book written by the Apostle John. Now, some hold that he wrote these books on the island of Patmos in the 90s. Now, to me, that doesn't jive well with the witnesses of the early church, which place him in Ephesus writing these letters. As a matter of fact, there's pretty bold claims that the tomb of the Apostle John is there in Ephesus as well. And I believe that explanation fits best. What I do believe is that John was banished to the island of Patmos shortly after Paul was martyred and Peter was martyred. Peter was martyred very shortly after Paul, by the way. And again, tradition states, and I know we have to take tradition as with a grain of salt, but tradition says that John was boiled in oil and came out unscathed and then would have been banished to the island of Patmos, where he would have written the letter of the book of Revelation. Now, one of the reasons I hold to that timeline is because the temple seems to be erected still in John's writing of the book of Revelation, which was again destroyed in 70 AD. So there's not a lot of time period there that takes place. Again, Paul died there around 67, temple destroyed in 70. So they got a short amount of time, and that temple is still there. Secondly, I'm going to have a hard time not saying Paul, by the way. because we've been saying it for well over a year, close to two. So, secondly, if John had been arrested as an old man in Ephesus and then taken to the island of Patmos, then it seems strange that the church would fall into the shape that it is in so shortly after John's departure, especially since the overwhelming message of the Gospel of John and these letters is love. In fact, before we even get to 1 John, let's look to the book of Revelation, if you would. Let's look to Revelation chapter 2 in verse number 1. And I know that and understand that this is review for many of you here. You know this chapter. You know these verses that we're going to read here. My Bible calls this the loveless church. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, and we'll read through verse 7. It says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So here, as we look at this church at Ephesus, we find a church that was doctrinally sound, don't we? We find a church, when we look back at the history at Ephesus, we know that this was a church that had trouble with false teachers. But it seems as if they've gotten that under control. This is a church that has works. We see that God here glorifies them in that they work. They are a working church. Again, things that are really addressed for us in the book of 1 Timothy. False teachers, the falling away from works, the things that they should be doing. Here, they seem like they have their act together. And again, I think that this is the mark of a church that has been directed by Timothy. Directed by Paul's instructions, right? And in many ways, Timothy has left a good mark upon the church. And by the way, as this is written, I have my doubts that Timothy is still there. I really do. I'd be surprised. But it's possible that he was still the pastor when this was written. But the charge here again is that they left their first love. They had left their first love. They were a sound church, as far as doctrine goes. They were a working church, but they had lost their first love. They were lacking love towards Jesus. And folks, when a church lacks love, loses love towards Jesus, it will lose love towards one another. It will lose love towards the lost. And that church will begin to dry up from within. Death becomes certain in the loveless church. So this church was greatly warned by Christ here to repent and to set things back on track where they would lose their light, that he would snuff them out. Now again, it would seem odd to me that if John had just, left them and is now on Patmos writing this, that the Ephesians would fall into this disarray so shortly, considering that we call John what? The Apostle of Love. What does make sense is that John, following the emperor change, was allowed to leave Patmos and travel directly to Ephesus, which, by the way, wasn't that far away, and begin to pen these books that bear his name. And again, that matches up with the history that many state that he was there when he wrote these books and died in Ephesus. Again, one ancient account states that John, when he was so old and could barely be carried to church, that all he would say when called upon was, "Children, love one another. Children, love one another." It was the mantra of his ministry in the end. Whichever timeline, again, though, you follow, as we come to the book of 1 John, these writings are the writings of an old man. The book was written sometime in the 90s, and that would make John in his late 80s, possibly early 90s, when he wrote these things. He is the only living apostle at this time that we know of. Early church history suggests that the rest were martyred for their faith. John lived so long that many people thought that John would continue to live forever, that he would live until Jesus came back, basically. He answers that charge in his gospel, right? So he lived a long time. So with all of that said, let's return to 1 John. And we'll begin in chapter 1, in verse 1. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life." Now, you will notice from the very beginning that this letter starts far different than the letters that we have read from Paul so far. Paul would write his letters and he would say, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And then he would go on to say who he was writing to. That was Paul's style, and we've seen it over and over again. If we look at the writings of Peter, we see the same. If we look at the writings of James, we see the same. John, though, actually never gives us his name. He doesn't actually even give us his name in the gospel, right? His name is found nowhere. Instead, he calls himself things like the apostle whom Jesus loved. John doesn't ever bring attention to himself. He always puts the focus on Christ, always puts the focus on others. And this was the man who desired to be first in the kingdom when Jesus was there. Remember that? But even though that John doesn't give us his name in the gospel, in these letters, we know that, first of all, we know all these letters were written by the same person. It's the same style, the same vocabulary. This is pretty universally attested to, that these all came from the same author. Now, again, the early church record ascribes these to the apostle John very early on. And I think we see hints all along as we look at the gospel that it is indeed John whom he refers to himself often, but he does so in that veiled way. Now, again, he doesn't start off with his name, and like Paul and like Peter and the others, he doesn't say who the letter is to. It's not written to an individual. It's not written to a specific church. So we call this letter a general epistle, which basically means that we believe that this was a letter that was to be taken, copied, and passed about. Passed about to whomever would read it. Circulated among believers. And again, though the church at Ephesus is not mentioned by name, we do see here things that we can trace back to things that were going on even when Timothy was still there. And John writes these things because things still need to be corrected. He writes these things because love needs to be corrected. And in all of this, I want you to understand something. As you look at the church at Ephesus, and I've kind of hinted about this earlier, churches can have the best of leadership and still have to deal with problems coming up from without and from within. You look at the history of this church. This church was led by Paul at the height of his ministry. He spent some 3 years at Ephesus, longer than he did at any church. And we see the great things that took place during his ministry then, and how the word just really expanded among the, or across the continent at this time period. And then he left, and of course those wolves came in just as he said they would, but they weren't there for a long time before Timothy was there, and Timothy was there for some time. And then, after struggling with this lack of love, then the Apostle John is there. And he's addressing the subject of, again, love here and some of these strange doctrines that seem to be still opposing the truth that is being taught there at Ephesus. What I'm trying to say is this. If these things are plaguing a church that was pastored, at least to some extent, by two apostles and Timothy, whom Paul said there is none other more like himself, then we can expect the same things, the same kind of struggles within our churches today. Because the last time I checked, none of us have the qualifications of the apostles. None of us do. So we should expect these problems to come as well. So let's just look at our verse here a little bit more. And it starts with that phrase, that which was from the beginning. Well, the beginning of what? Well, John uses this phrase in two other places, and in both of those places, he is speaking beyond the Christian dispensation. So I don't think John is just speaking about since from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. I believe here he's alluding to exactly how he started off his gospel that he wrote not long before this letter when he said in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ, of course, being identified as that Word later in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. So this beginning that we see John mention here is speaking back really about the Eternal One. The One that was God, is God, and yet was made flesh. Now, John moves on and says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. And again, ending with that same title word that John uses in his gospel. See the correlation between the two. But what I want you to notice is all the things that John mentions here about the senses that we have seen with our eyes, that we have looked upon, that we have touched. All of these things are about how John perceived Jesus Christ in a very physical way. Even though he was God, he was still yet flesh. And John marveled at that. He marveled at the fact that when he looked upon Jesus, he may not have known it then, but he knows it now, that he was looking upon God. There is more to the story, though, that most of us would miss without knowing some history. That history isn't spoken of by name in the Word of God, but it is a direct influence that is going on right now. It's been going on at the church at Ephesus for a while, and it has continued on, and it will only grow. And history is something that we must reconcile here with this as well. And it helps us to understand why John is writing what he is writing. And the history, of course, involves one of the greatest controversies that was going on at the time. And again, we see the hints of that controversy back in 2 Timothy in its very early forms. And even now, as John writes to begin to oppose some of these teachings, these false teachings that are circulating around, it's still in its early stages, but 100 years from now, it's going to be huge. And it is what is called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. In the early stages of the gospel dispensation, if you think about it, the early churches were plagued by legalism. They were plagued by legalism. And as the word of God spread into the Gentile areas, it became plagued with spiritualism. With spiritualism. And that is what John is alluding to here. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word that means knowledge. Knowledge. Gnosticism was greatly influenced by the Greek philosophers, especially philosophers like Plato. And Plato advocated that matter was either, all matter, physical matter, was evil, and that all spiritual matter was good. So you either had one or the other. You had bad or you had good. So in the Gnostic thought, you have a real problem when God becomes man in the flesh. Because if he were to actually put on robes of flesh, then he would be putting on evil. And good and bad cannot dwell in the same location. They cannot coexist. So the Gnostics had to deal with Jesus being God, but yet being man. And to answer this, there were two main schools of thought that developed within the Gnostics. And the first school of thought is what is called Docetism, which was the belief that Jesus only had the appearance of a man, but he was always a spirit. That is, he was never really flesh. He only appeared to be. The other school of thought is called Sorinthianism, and that is the belief that the Spirit of God entered into this man Jesus at his baptism and left before he was crucified. Islam was influenced by this notion, as they teach that the body of Christ was not actually crucified, but it was a phantom. So it was indeed influenced by Gnosticism. The Gnostics, therefore, in both schools of thoughts, denied that Jesus was God in the flesh, and they denied that he literally died on the cross and rose again. Now, do you see how that teaching could pose a huge danger to Christianity and what people believe? Because that changes the whole gospel story, does it not? The fact is, it changes it to a non-saving gospel. Folks, you either have a good gospel or you don't. There is no in-between. The Gnostics actually weren't even really looking for the kind of salvation that we think of as salvation from our sin. In fact, in full-blown Gnosticism that would develop, they were looking for salvation through knowledge, not salvation from sin. So when John writes these things about seeing Jesus, whom he handled, whom he saw, who he touched, here in this verse and the verses after, or how he, in the Gospel of John, writes about Thomas thrusting his hand into the side of God, side of Jesus, and saying a statement, "My God, what is he doing?" He is showing that Jesus is indeed flesh, but Jesus is indeed God. Most of these new gospels that you find, they find ever so often, and they come out, seemingly rolling out all the time anymore. But they were all written by Gnostics. Again, long after the Bible was written, they usually take the names of apostles and say they were written by some of the lesser known apostles of that day or something, or some people that are familiar in the Bible story, and they give these false names, as if they were written by him. We have to beware. There's so many people today that would love to put their faith in stuff like that. Because man would much rather seek a God that gives knowledge than a God who speaks about sin. It's just the nature of man. Now, the Gnostics still yet had another belief, and I'll go ahead and mention it now because it's going to come into play in the ensuing verses that we'll look at probably next week or the week after. But because of this idea that matter was bad and spirit was good, you ended up in two different camps as well. One camp believed that the body was so inherently evil that it needed to be treated harshly. Things like whipping yourself, that kind of thing, that you needed to be harsh to the body. The other camp, though, believed that since there was no connection between the body and that spiritual gnosis which was within, then it didn't really matter how much you sinned in the body. You could sin all you want to, that which was spiritual could never be affected. And again, that really smacks with Greek philosophy. If you look back at Greek philosophy and you see the Epicureans who, you know, delighted their flesh because, you know, eat, drink, and live, for tomorrow we die, and then the Stoics who basically punished the flesh. Now, again, I mention that now because John is going to make some pretty pointed statements in this letter against those thoughts, especially the thought that sin doesn't matter, because sin does matter. It mattered in the days of Jesus, and it still matters today. And folks, if sin doesn't matter, then Jesus would have never needed to come in the first place. He could have sent a few more philosophers. So sin matters. Now, looking back at our first verse, the last phrase, again, speaks of the word of life. That word, of course, being the name that John uses for Jesus as he did in the gospel. But here we are being drawn to him being the word of life. He is the source of life because all things are made through him and by him. But certainly we know as well that he is the source of eternal life for all those who will believe, because there is no other name under heaven which man can be saved. Now let's read on in verse number 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now we see these parentheses around this verse. It is a parenthetical verse, so to say. That is, but we can basically lift it from the text in verse 1, would flow into verse number 3. But here it is included by John to give us a further description of how it was that he could see and handle that word of life. And this is because his life was manifested. And you'll notice that that manifestation is mentioned twice in this same verse. It is being called to our attention. He was manifested, and he was manifested to us because that word became flesh. And again, that reminds us of his gospel, which he writes in John 1:14, and the word was made flesh. Flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is driving home the fact that though Jesus was God, he was still yet made flesh, and he was manifest to them. He wasn't looking upon some spirit that never was body. He wasn't looking upon somebody that some spirit had come to dwell upon. No, he was God made manifest in flesh. 100% God, 100% man. Now, let's look in verse number 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, John opens up this verse, driving home even more seeing, and more touching of the body of Christ. Again, there's reasons he's saying that. He says, he declares this one to them, so that the readers of this book can have fellowship with us. Now, the fellowship that he is speaking of here is not having a meal together. It is speaking of having a common fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, he's speaking of having a common salvation. That's the fellowship that he's speaking of here. Being one with God. You know, we sometimes say when someone kind of quits coming to the house of God and kind of just going back and living like the world, we'll say, well, that person is out of fellowship with the church. It is, they're not meeting together. They're not living the kind of life they should live. That's one thing to say that. You know, one thing we should never say is that they are out of fellowship with the Lord, because that is contrary to what John writes here. Because as John writes, he firmly believes and knows that when you are saved, you have a fellowship with the Lord. That is what he means by that statement. And if we say that someone has no fellowship with the Lord, we're essentially saying that person is not saved. And when one has made a profession of faith, I'm not qualified to say whether they're saved or not, or whether they might be someone who's just gone astray. Now let's read on. We got one more verse to end this little section. It says, "In these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Here is John's reason for writing, that those who read this book might have joy. Joy in that common salvation that we have in the Father and in the Son. The joy that we have that He sent His Son to come down from heaven, to be born of a woman, live among men, was seen by men and women, was touched by those around him, was literally, not figuratively, not spiritually, not in some bizarre way, but literally crucified upon the cross and literally risen again. John writes of that fellowship, because that fellowship produces joy, and truly joy unspeakable and full of glory. This word "full" speaks of completeness. It is a completeness. The world has happiness, but there is a completeness of joy that the Christian has because of that fellowship that he has with the Father and the Son that transcends anything upon this earth. We have trials in this life, that is certain, but our joy is still complete. We have sicknesses, but our joy is still complete. We have heartbreak, but our joy is still full. Thank God for that joy that we have in Him. Now we're going to end here with this verse today, and Lord willing, next week we'll be picking up with verse number 5, which begins to speak of our fellowship with Him and with one another. This is a wholly different book than what we've read so far from the books of Paul. It has a whole different feel to it, but I hope it'll be a blessing to you just the same.